Philippians 1, verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. The Lord will bless the reading of his word.
Thank you.
Thank you, Young, for reading the scripture for me. Today we're handling the passage from verse 3 to verse 11. And in this little section of the first chapter, we have Paul expressing his appreciation for these believers at Philippi. And the expression of his appreciation is in a twofold way. In verse 3, he thanks God for them. In verse 9, he prays for them. So on the one hand, Paul's appreciation of these believers is seen in his praising them and then his praying for them. So we want to consider, you know, this aspect of truth that Paul brings before us in this section. What I'm going to do, just by way of warning, I'm going to take verse 4 out of where it is and put it after verse number 8. And so when we get to verse number 8, we'll go back to verse 4, because that seemed to link in nicely with what Paul is going to pray for them. But first of all, the apostle says, I thank my God for every remembrance of you. And the idea behind that word remembrance is memory. And the apostle Paul, in prison, held by a chain to a Roman soldier, the memories of these believers at Philippi fill his heart and fill his mind. And as a result of that, he thanks God for them. But he only thanks God for all these memories that he holds in his mind of these believers. But then when we come to verse number 5, he continues to thank God from a different standpoint. For he's going to speak now in relation to their fellowship with him in the gospel. So now Paul gives thanks to God and links with that not only his memories, but also now their fellowship with him. That's verse number 5. In verse number 6, he's going to speak now of the work of God continuing in their lives right up until the day of Jesus Christ. In verse 6, he's now going to add to his thanksgiving the great thought of their loyalty to the Apostle Paul, even though he's in bonds. Then in verse number 8, he's going to make reference to the calling upon God to be witness to the truth that he's just longing after them in the tender mercies of Jesus Christ. We want to look at these verses, first of all, before we come down to his prayer. This is the apostle. He says, I do thank my God for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. It's tremendous, really, isn't it? From the very first day when Paul preached the gospel at Philippi, you remember that the Lord opened Lydia's heart at the riverside. He awakened the jailer, and the jailer was brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of that earthquake. And this began the work at Philippi. And right from the very first day that Paul began preaching the message of the gospel, these saints, they had fellowship with him from that first day. But now, says Paul, until now. Well, now he's in prison. And now he's not out preaching. So what is in the mind of the apostle? Just this. He not only appreciated the fact that they had fellowship with him when he was with them preaching the gospel, but now that he's in bonds, in the prison, he thanks God for their fellowship with him now in prayer. They would be praying for the apostle in his situation. And also, he wants them to understand that though he's not out preaching, he's actually declaring the message of the gospel to these different Roman guards that's in charge of him throughout every day that he's there. And so says the apostle, I do appreciate the fact that you're praying for me as I'm making known the message of the gospel to these soldiers. Then there's a third reason, because they not only prayed for the apostle, they supported him financially. And they sent material help to the apostle. But when we get to chapter 2 and the closing of that chapter, we find Epaphroditus was sent by the church at Philippi with a gift to the apostle. And the result of that was he was sick nigh unto death, says the apostle. And so we find the apostle does thank God for these believers, for their fellowship in the gospel, both by prayer and by their financial support.
Even as it is meet for me to thank.
Now he says it's right for me in this respect to give thanks to God for you. Because as he thinks back over his fellowship with them when he was at Philippi, he now says it's meet. What the word really means, it's right for me to be giving God thanks because of what is actually being accomplished in your own hearts and in your own lives. For he says, I have you in my heart. Now, some translations will put it the other way around, that you have me in your heart. But in the context, it seems really that the Apostle Paul had these believers in his heart. They're there right in the very center of his affections. And so he continues. No, what about you missed a verse? What's verse 6?
Well, being confident of his faith.
Yes, now then, in verse number 6, we find the apostle has this confidence that that which God had begun to work in their lives, he will continue right up until the day of Jesus Christ. So you see how the mind of the apostle is working. As he thinks about these Philippians, his memories of them, the appreciation of their fellowship with him, and now the fact that God began a good work in them, and that good work will continue by God until the day of Jesus Christ. What the Apostle Paul is referring to is this. He's referring to the point when they were saved, when Lydia's heart was opened and she received salvation, and the jailer believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and was saved, and they were saved. At that point in time, at the point of conversion, God begins a work, not only in the hearts and minds and lives of the Philippians, but in your heart and in mine. It was when we were saved by the grace of God that the work of God had its beginning in our lives. But not only did it have a beginning, says Paul, it's continuing. And he thanks God for the continuing of God's work in the lives and the experience of these believers at Philippi. Let me remind you, when we're studying in Ephesians and chapter 2, the Apostle Paul said of those who were unconverted, he said, the prince of the power of the air now worketh in the children of disobedience. And although we were not conscious of it, all those days, months and years that we were not saved, the prince of the power of the air, that is the devil, he was continuously working in the children of disobedience. Not that he is omnipresent, but of course he has myriads of evil spirits to do his work for him. And unconverted men and women are totally unconscious of the fact they're just puppets in the hands of the prince of the power of the air, for he's actually working in them constantly, as they are the children of disobedience. Now then, what happened when you and I got saved? That working of the devil in our lives was broken. God worked, and God is still working, and he will continue to work right up unto the day of Jesus Christ. Perhaps I want to stop there and think. Paul refers to 3 days in his writings. When he writes his first letter to the Corinthians, he refers to man's day. Here he refers to the day of Jesus Christ. When he writes to the Thessalonians, he refers to the day of the Lord. Now, those 3 days are all periods of time. Says the Apostle Paul, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse number 3, in our authorized version, it reads man's judgment. But if you've got a margin to your Bible, or if you use Mr. Newbridge's Bible, or Mr. Darby's translation, that is man's day. A man's day had its beginning right at the very commencement of human history, way back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam, along with Eve, decided that they would exercise their own right and their own will and their own interest. God had said, "Thou shalt not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." But Adam and Eve, they did eat of that fruit. And thus there was an expression in Eden's garden of man, you know, determining his rights, operating his will, and only moving his own interests. And ever since that point in time, that has been the character of the world of men and women. It's even so today, and that demonstrably on every hand, in all sorts of countries, it's man's day, man's rights, man's will, man's interests are to the fore. But when he talks about the day of the Lord, that is, of course, in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that's another period of time. That period of time is also linked with the world of men and women, linked with the earth. It's when God will actually begin to deal direct from heaven in judgment with an ungodly world. And that's what the book of the Revelation is all about. From chapter 4 right through to chapter 19, we find it's the judgment of God upon an ungodly world called the day of the Lord. But in between, we've got the day of Jesus Christ. And that day is nothing to do with the earth. It's all to do with heaven. And we find that the day of Jesus Christ will have its beginning. It will commence when the Lord himself descends from heaven, that he might gather up to himself the dead in Christ, and those who are living and remaining. The dead will be raised, we shall be changed, and together we shall meet the Lord in the air and be forever with him. That's the commencement of the day of Jesus Christ. Certain events will take place, of course, as a result of our being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The first event will be the judgment seat of Christ. The Apostle Paul refers to it just twice. In Romans chapter 14, he just reminds us that we've all have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the same thing is stated. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's a heavenly thing. It's the first event to take place after the church has been raptured to meet Christ in the air. In chapter 14 of Romans, it has to do with the attitudes that we have one to another. And so the Apostle Paul, from chapter 14 and verse 1 of Romans, right through to chapter 15 and verse 7, he's reminding us our attitudes toward one another will be brought under review and will be assessed by the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, he says to those weak Christians who are condemning the strong Christians because of their liberty, and he's just reminding the strong Christians who are despising the weak Christians because of their outsized conscience, like keeping days and eating certain meats and keeping certain feasts. And he says, listen, the day of Jesus Christ, there will be the judgment seat of Christ. And Christ will assess our attitudes one to another whilst we are here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it's not attitudes, it's actions. The things done in the body, whether good or worthless. At the judgment seat of Christ, all that which has been done through the body, which has gone out like a boomerang, will return at the judgment seat of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ will actually assess what we did in these bodies in which we live, whether good or worthless, will come back to us. But ultimately, of course, that every man might have praise of God. But in between, you see, we have implications in relation to the judgment seat of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 13, 14 and 15, we find that every man's work shall be tried by fire. And that which can sustain the fire will remain. But that which is not sustained will be just like ashes at the feet of the man. The man will be saved through the grace of God and his faith in Christ. But all his works will be burned up. So there's implications in relation to our works. And of course, we find not only in relation to our works, but we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 5, the motives behind what we do. They will be brought to light. The hidden things of darkness will all be manifested, and that in the presence of the Lord Jesus. So when Paul says here, in his remembrance of these believers at Philippi, he says, listen, he said, God is working in you at this very moment in time. How can God work in us? Well, because each and every one of us are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And through the presence of the Holy Spirit of God in your life and mine as believers, God is working in us. And that work will continue right up unto the day of Jesus Christ. Now he says in verse number 7, he says, now it's right for me to think this of you all, because after all, your loyalty to me has never wavered. Not when I was with you, because you have fellowship with me in the gospel. But now that I'm in bonds, your loyalty has never wavered. And so said the apostle, he's just thanking God for Christians whose loyalty to him had never wavered. And not only that, in relation to his bonds, they were not ashamed of the apostle, the fact that he was in bonds in prison. He says also, because of your sharing with me in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now, that little expression is not the gospel, just the God. It's the message. The message of the gospel that's in four, in to the fore in that statement. And the defense and confirmation of the message of the gospel has well been summed up by Mr. W. E. Vine, who once lived in Bath, England. He said this, the defense and confirmation of the gospel message is this. The message, it overthrows its foes, it strengthens its friends. So says the apostle. You see, I do really appreciate the fact that your loyalty to me and to the message that I preached when I was among you and still preach now in prison, for these soldiers have taken the message of the gospel and others are getting saved. He said, and all the while, you have become partakers of my grace. Now that's not the grace linked with Paul's salvation. It's the grace that Paul is enjoying that sustains him every day. For Paul, every day he awoke to the rigors of prison life. But says Paul, it's the grace of God that's sustaining me here in these days in the prison. And he said, I want you to become partakers with me of this same grace. For verse 29 of our chapter, Paul refers to their suffering, and that for the sake of Christ. So the grace that sustains me in the prison will actually sustain you, actually, in your sufferings for Christ, as you remain faithful unto him. And so it is, as the apostle goes through these verses, he's itemizing for us the things that are linked with his thanking God for them. And then he concludes in verse number 8 with this. He can call God to witness that he has a deep, deep longing in his heart for these believers. He wants to see them again. There's a deep longing for that very end. And he links it with the tender mercies or the compassions of Jesus Christ. And these things that the Apostle Paul could give God thanks for in the lives of these Philippian believers. Now, in principle, we ought to be marked by those same things. We actually ought to be marked by, you know, our fellowship, being partners in the preaching of the gospel, either by standing with the preachers, praying for them, or supporting them. And then to remember that after all, there is God's Spirit working in us. And we are to be among those who would remain loyal to those who are preaching the message of the gospel. And so you see, there are principles in these verses that would apply to you and me. For this letter, not only personal, is very practical. And although Paul links Timothy with himself in verse 1, in verse number 3, he makes it the personal pronoun, I, Paul. And so we come then now to verse 4, which I started in between verses 8 and 9. This is Paul. Now, in every time of prayer, he says, I pray for all of you. Tremendous, isn't it? When Paul had times of prayer in the prison, he actually prayed for all the believers at Philippi, every one of them. I take it what he has before him is he was mentioning them by name at his times of prayer unto God. Now we have, well, maybe you do have some prisoners, they have a prayer list. For Paul, every name of the believers in fellowship at Philippi, every name was on his prayer list. He didn't miss out any. Of course, he could have missed out a couple when you get to chapter 4, but he didn't. In every prayer, or every prayer of mine, for all of you, he says, I'm making requests. And for those of you who like to look at words in Scripture, the word prayer and the word making requests is exactly the same word if we were reading the Greek New Testament. The idea of the word is supplication. And here the Apostle Paul uses the word twice. He says, look, I'm making supplication for all of you. I'm making this request, this supplication. He says, look, I'm making it with joy. You know, sometimes I think Paul had a heavy heart when he prayed for certain believers, especially those in Galatia, where they're in danger of giving place to the Judaizers, but not with these saints. At his times of prayer, when he's making supplication for them, he was with joy. His heart was overflowing in joy for these believers. A tremendous thing, isn't it? When we have our times of prayer and we set ourselves to pray for all the believers with whom we're in fellowship, in whatever assembly we may be in, to do it with joy. Of course, there are things that may be different, but says Paul, I'm overlooking all of those in my supplications. I'm just praying for every one of you. What is that prayer? Interesting, verse 9. He tells us what the prayer is. He says, I'm praying for you that your love may abound more and more. It wasn't they didn't have any love. What he wanted was what love was evident in them would abound more and more. He's not talking about their love for individuals. He takes up the idea of their love in a very wide sense, if you will, in a general sense. He's wanting their love to be actually abounding, becoming more expansive. And he says, it was more and more. And to what end? He says that you might, with all knowledge and judgment.
That you may approve things.
So that they may approve things that are
excellent.
You see. Now, when Paul is praying, he's making supplication that their love might be that kind of love that actually is operating with all knowledge. Now, it's not intellectual knowledge. The word in this section is not referring to intellectual knowledge. It's knowledge that's affecting the heart. And with all knowledge, and he says with all judgment, that is with all perception. So Paul is praying that their love might be governed by all knowledge and perception to an end, that they might approve. Now that word approve means, having examined it, you make a choice. It's by means of examination, a choice is made. And so Paul is asking in his supplication to God, on behalf of these believers, that such would be the character of their love, characterized by knowledge and perception, that having examined the good things, that they actually would choose that which was more excellent. Nothing of good things in contrast to evil, but among the good things, he wants them now to actually choose that which is the more excellent.
You may be sincere.
Now he says, to this end, that you might be sincere and without offence. Now then, when the apostle talks about them being sincere and without offence, he's not thinking of them causing offence unto others, but in their own, their very own persons, that they would be without, they would be sincere, that is, without hypocrisy. And not only without hypocrisy, but in themselves they have no offence. Such would be the living of these believers at Philippi. So the working of God constantly in them, that the way in which they present themselves is those who are sincere, no hypocrisy, and in their own persons are without offence. Unto what?
Till the day of Christ. Till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness.
But he said, you see, he's now going to talk about the fruit of righteousness. Now, in our authorized version, you'll observe, it's in the plural. But it's like the word in Galatians chapter 5, when Paul writes concerning the fruit of the Spirit, the word fruit is in the singular. There are nine different aspects of the one fruit. Now, here also, the word fruit is in the singular. And Paul, what he's desiring of these believers, is that the fruit of righteousness. Well, you remember that he says in another scripture that God has made Christ unto us righteousness. And now what the Apostle Paul is praying for, supplicating the throne of God for, is this, that they may be in the enjoyment of the harvest of righteousness and the fruit of righteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ himself being the righteous one, actually dwelling in them, that this may be to the glory and to the praise of God. And so we find as Paul opens this very interesting letter that seemingly on the surface is just a personal letter to them, expressing primarily his thanksgiving for their remembrance of him in a practical way. He sets out these lovely truths that ought to mark each and all of us. And so let us be among the people of God who would give thanks to God always and at all times for these different aspects that is to be seen in other believers. See, the great problem that we have is a problem they had it in the church at Rome, and it caught it. Living with one another. Learn to live with one another. Sometimes very difficult. But now, says the apostle, having learned to live with one another, we can pray. We can pray from this time, praising God on the one hand for them, but praying for them that our love, that is the general idea of our love, divine love worked out in our lives, that according to all knowledge and with discernment, perception, just desire, having examined and choose that which is the more excellent, that we might be actually to the praise and glory of God. And so we find then, as we just handle this first section of the letter, and next week we'll start pick up at verse 12, because from his appreciation of the believers, he's now going to direct our attention to the advancement of the gospel. And that position, or that particular message will be of interest to us, I'm sure. How did the gospel advance? Oh, in a nutshell, see, Paul's restriction in the prison led to the advancement of the gospel. But that's for our next session of study. And we trust God will bless his word to us. Thank you.